Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, being and selecting good leaders and letting God be your refuge and king. This is Judges 9. So, who is the person that you run to when you're in trouble, when you need help, when you're out of money, when you are scared, when you're frustrated, when you're sad, when you need help with something, when everything's falling apart, when you're overwhelmed, right? Do you have a person, a specific person that you feel like you can trust and you go to when you need something? Most of us probably do have someone like that, and it's good to have people like that. God gave us each other to help each other. But unfortunately, people can't always help us, right? Sometimes they want to, but they can't. They're not always available. It's just not always feasible. So it's nice to have people to call, but the real person that we need to be calling on, the real person that is supposed to be our refuge, is God. And I found this out the hard way. I hope that you do not have to find it out in this way, because I had something going on with me years ago, and it was the most difficult thing that I had ever gone through, and I was constantly calling on someone to help me. And, you know, I didn't know what else to do. I'd done everything I could possibly do, and I couldn't remedy the situation. And so I started calling people in and saying, can you please help me with this? Is there anything that you can do? Do you think you could do something about this? And people kept trying over and over. I kept having people come and try, and they're like, I'm sorry, that was the best I could do. I can't do anything else. And then again, and then again, eventually, dad, right? A girl should be able to call their dad. And I do. And he tries and he can't. And when a daddy can't help his little girl, then what do you do, right? And so over and over and over again, I'm doing this. And I remember one night when things had gotten really bad, and I'm laying there in bed, and it's 2 a.m. And I'm thinking, I need to call someone. I have to call someone. Who can I call? And my first thought is, it's 2 a.m. I can't call anyone. No one wants me to call them at 2 a.m. And then my second thought is, I've exhausted all of my options. There's no one left to call. I have no one that can help me, not with this. Every other thing in my life, someone's been able to help me with, but no one is able to help me with this. And so I prayed. And every time after that, when I would think, I need to call someone, I would think, there's no one else to call. There's no one to call. And so I kept talking to God, and I kept talking to God. And thankfully, eventually, God did save me from that situation. And I thank Him for that every single day. And I didn't know if that was in His will or not, but I knew that if anyone was going to be able to help me, it was going to be Him. And you know, even when everything wasn't made perfect for me, God comforted me. He gave me peace. He held my hand. And I knew that He was the one that I could run to. It anytime, anywhere, whatever was going on. And I knew that He heard me, and I knew that He had power to do something. And I had realized no one else had the power to do anything. And so it was going to have to be God. And that's a sad way to have to find out that nobody can help you, and you should have been going to God in the first place all the time, right? But that's what it took for me. So I hope that it doesn't take that for you, but know that God can be your refuge. He can do the things that no other person can do. And so that's what we're going to talk about today at the end of our lesson. In the beginning, we're going to talk about what happened after Gideon died, Remember that Gideon saved the people from the Midianites, and then they wanted to make him their king, but he said, I can't be your king. God is the only one that's supposed to be your king. But then he kind of acted like a king, and eventually he named his son Abimelech, which means my father is king. So even though he didn't call himself the king, he was kind of calling himself the king by naming his son that. Well, now Gideon has died, and his son Abimelech wants to be king. And so he goes to his mother's household. Remember, his mom was the concubine. Gideon had 70 sons with legitimate wives, and Abimelech was the only one that was born of a concubine. And so Abimelech goes to his mother's household and says, hey, my father's dead, and would you rather be ruled by all 70 of his other sons that live in Ophrah? Or would you rather be ruled by me, who is, you know, your flesh and blood, and I've been raised here? Which would you rather? And the mother's family is like, yeah, you would be my choice. And so he says, will you go to the elders and ask them? And they say, yes, we'll talk with the elders. And so they go and talk to the elders, and the elders say, yes, we would love that. If we're going to have to choose a king, it would be Abimelech. Which, the thing is, they didn't have to choose a king. Nobody had had a king before that. And so this was not really a choice that they had to make, but Abimelech, you know, relays it to them in that way, and they accept. And so they go and get 70 pieces of silver from the treasury of the temple of their God. Not the God, but the God that they were worshiping at the moment, which was Baal. They have in Shechem, which was a Levitical city where God's priests were supposed to serve him. In that city, they have made a house to Baal, a temple to Baal. And the treasury in that house, they go and get money from that treasury to pay Abimelech to be their ruler. And Abimelech uses that 70 pieces of silver to pay what he says reckless and worthless men to follow him. And then he goes to Ophrah, where his brothers are living, and kills all but one of his brothers. One of his brothers escapes, the youngest, but the rest of them he kills. And then he goes back to Shechem and says, you know, no threat to the, you know, my rulership now, make me king. And so it says that they make him king there at Beth Milo, which means house of the fortress. So they have made a fortress there by their temple. And they make him king there, it says, by the oak of Shechem, where the pillar is. Well, this pillar was set up by Joshua. And this was the same tree that years before Jacob had told the people, forsake your foreign gods, bury them, and commit yourself to the Lord God. And so they had buried their foreign gods there under that tree. And then years later, when they went back into the promised land and possessed that land, Joshua charged the people to set aside the foreign gods in their minds and, devote themselves fully to God. They didn't have any foreign gods, but he was trying to renew their covenant towards the Lord. And that's when he said, as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. You follow whichever God you want. And they say, how could we follow anyone else? We will do exactly as you do. God is our God. And so both of them made this commitment there under this tree. And Joshua built a pillar there to be a witness that this is what has happened under this tree. Well, now in the same place that everyone else had put away their foreign gods and committed themselves fully to the Lord God, they have made another person their Lord, their ruler, the person that's in charge of them. And so this just shows you how far away from what God intended that they have gone, right? God didn't want them to have a king. God did not want them, obviously, to be worshiping other gods, and they're doing both. And so Jotham is the youngest son that has escaped. And when he finds this out about the people of Shechem making his brother the murderer, by the way, they just made him the king after he murders his own family. And after Jotham finds this out, he goes out on the top of Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain that when the Israelites made it back into the promised land, they stood on the top of this mountain and pronounced blessings over themselves and the land. And they stood on Mount Ebal and pronounced curses. So on the top of this mountain where their generations before had pronounced blessings, Jotham stands and pronounces a parable to the people and then a curse. And so the parable went like this. This is verse 8 of Judges 9. And it said, "The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which I honor God in men just to sway over the trees?'" It's like, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to do that. And so they ask the fig tree. And the fig tree says, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit to go and sway over the trees?" And so then they go and ask the vine. And the vine says, "Should I cease my new wine that cheers both God and man just to sway over the trees?" And so all of them are like, no, we're not going to cease our actual purposes to rule over you. Like, take care of yourselves. And so they lastly ask the bramble bush, "Will you reign over us?" And the bramble bush says, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." And so a bramble bush is not tall, right? So all of the rest of these trees, what the fable is trying to say, this analogy is trying to say that all of the other trees were much better suited to sway over the other trees because they at least had somewhat of a trunk, right? And the first tree was the biggest tree. It would have given the most shade. It would have been the best one to be under. And then the next one was a little smaller. And, you know, obviously the vine is not a good choice, but at least has a little bit of a trunk. The bramble bush does not have this. So you would not get shade from a bramble bush except for when the sun is on the other side. So if this is the bush and the sun's coming from here, then you can be right here and you can be shaded. But as soon as the sun's over there, you're just blasted with it. So you would be burning up. And so this is giving the picture of, you know, if you want to come and enjoy my shade and you're actually honestly asking me to be your king, then come on and enjoy my shade and that'd be great. But if not, then I'm going to let the sun burn you up is basically what he's saying. Well, the sun's going to burn them up at some point anyway. And so this is what Jotham is trying to tell the people. He's saying, you've picked the worst option to rule over you. All of the other people that you've asked to rule over you have some beneficial function. They've done something that proves that they'll be good rulers. And Abimelech has done none of these things. And so he goes on after this fable to explain that in verse 16. And he says, "Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel," which is what they renamed Gideon, "and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, because you know my father fought for you, and he risked his life, and he delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but instead you've risen up against my father and killed his 70 sons this day, and you made Abimelech the son of the concubine," not even the legitimate one. So he's the least of all his brothers, not to mention the least of all of those that you've acted to rule over you. And he said, "If you think that you've acted in truth and sincerity towards Gideon and his house, then make Abimelech your ruler and take joy over that. But if not, then here's the curse. He says, if not, let there be fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and then let fire come from the men of Shechem and Beth Milo and burn Abimelech. So basically he's saying, you're going to suffer mutual destruction. This is my curse to you, because you know good and well that you did not act in good faith towards Gideon, who has done all of these things for you. And he's telling all of the things that Gideon has done to contrast all of the things that Abimelech has done, right? Gideon, along with all the rest of the judges before, right? All of the people that they could have asked to be king, even before Gideon, they've all proven that they care about the nation. They were willing to risk their lives for the nation. They have done something that proves that they have leadership skills, that they would be good rulers. Abimelech's done none of these things, right? Abimelech has not proven to be a good leader in any way. He hasn't shown that he cares about the nation at all. He's showing, as a matter of fact, that he cares mostly about himself. So Jotham is trying to say, you know, you've picked the worst possible choice. Maybe you tried to ask these other people, like the trees tried to ask all these other trees, and those would have been better choices. But whenever you didn't have a good choice, you just settled for the worst one. He's the least of his house, and he is no good. He's not going to benefit you in any way. He hasn't proven to be a good leader for you, and he hasn't proven that he cares about you at all. Gideon risked his life for you. You've done none of these things. Gideon fought the enemies of their nation, and Abimelech fought his own brothers, right, and killed them. This is what Abimelech has done. Gideon risks his life. Abimelech takes people's lives for his own glory, for his own power, so that nobody can threaten his throne that he doesn't even have. Gideon gave them freedom, right? And what is Abimelech doing? He's taking their freedom away. He's saying, I'm going to rule over you. You have no freedom. I'm in charge. And they're ceding it to him. They're giving it right there to him. And so basically Jotham is saying, you're going to regret that. You're going to regret empowering a murderer, and he's going to regret murdering people. And so before we move on in the story, I just want us to talk a little bit about being a good leader or selecting a good leader, because we have the contrasts here, right? They asked Gideon to be the leader because he had proven himself to care about the people and to be humble enough, at least not to accept the crown. And he had proven that he cares about everyone. He's at least done something for them. And so they selected him. But Abimelech is imposing himself on them. He's coming and saying, I want this job. Give me this job. I haven't proven that I deserve it at all, but I want you to give it to me. And the people do. And so we need, if we are wanting to be a leader, then we need to do two things. First, we need to see, is this job even needed? Because the job of ruler over the people was not even needed by them, right? And then if the job is needed, are we the best person for that job? Have we proven ourselves to care about others, to be leading them or being the face for a good purpose, or is it for our own selfish desires? And so in assessing whether a leader needs to be at all, we need to look at the situation and say, can these people solve the problems on their own? Do they actually need someone to take charge, right? Or can they get together amongst themselves and make a decision, make a law, determine a good course of action? Do they need anyone to take charge at all? Especially in small circumstances, say you're, you know, a family trying to decide what to do with an older parent. Do you need the oldest to say, I'm the oldest, I get to make the decisions? Or can you, all because you care about mom or dad, get together and discuss things? And yes, maybe have a few disagreements, but be able to make decisions without a leader. Maybe you can. Maybe you can't. Maybe you do need a leader. But you don't need the oldest to say, I'm the oldest, I get to make all the decisions, because that person is probably just wanting their own way, right? That isn't the best way to handle it. If you do need a leader, then it needs to be someone that steps up and does what's best for everybody, not just what they think is best for mom and dad, but what everybody is thinking. So they can sit there and say, well, it seems like everybody cares about this one thing, and we seem to agree on this, and these are the things that we don't agree on. Maybe we could agree to do this, and would this appease you, and would this appease you? Or, you know, most, if you have a larger family, most of the brothers and sisters seem to want this, so let's kind of go in that direction, but make appeasement for these other things. Something like that. Someone that facilitates and actually leads, but has no power, right? They have no power to pull the card of, I'm the oldest, I get to make the decisions, I don't care what you have to say. And if they do that, do they cede the power over to them, right? Do you really cede power over to someone whenever they don't have any real power? Why give it to them? We don't want the leader who wants the power. We want, if we have to have a leader, we want the leader that is just facilitating, just leading the group, right? And so if we're that person, then we need to be the kind of person that is not seeking power, not seeking glory, not seeking our own way, but seeking to actually think about the best of everybody and try to make a solution that makes everyone happy. And if we are selecting a leader, then we need to be looking for someone that has proven that they care about everybody, not just themselves, not just about getting their way, not just about having the power, not imposing the power on people, right? These are things that we need to consider if we are wanting to be a leader or if we're choosing a leader. Another thing is, even people that don't want power, when they get a little taste of it, sometimes they take a little bit more, right? The saying about power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It kind of tells you that just getting even a little taste of it kind of makes you corrupt. And so we don't want to give power to anyone that is already seeking it. It's not going to be good. So we want to look for someone that is humble, someone that is collectively minded, someone that is open to listening to others and trying to figure things out best for the whole. This is what we would be looking for, not a dictator, power hungry, glory seeking person, right? That is the first thing. And then obviously we don't want to be those types of people. The second thing is, even positions, like, they're selecting a position that has power over them. Why? Why even do that? Is there a need to, even if you allow someone to be a leader, which we all should follow good leaders, that is a good thing, but do we cede our power over them? Because in this passage, whenever Jotham is saying that they've selected a bad leader, he says, you selected this person because he was your brother, because he was your relative, and you thought that he would have your best interest, the town's best interest at heart. And so sometimes we give power to a leader because we agree with them, because we think that they will do good for our interests. And so we allow them to have power because that kind of gives us power too. They're our voice, right? But what happens when they're no longer in that position and then we've given that position power? Well, then maybe our power gets taken away because maybe that person doesn't agree with us, but then we've empowered them to actually have ability in some way to force these actions on us, and then we've ceded our power. And so we need to be very careful about giving power to anyone unless we really trust them, and ceding our power over to a position when it benefits us because we may not like the power that they have later. So these are just things to be thinking about as I'm looking at Abimelech and Gideon and the differences in them and thinking, yeah, he was a horrible leader, and that was obvious from the first place. You know, he was not selected. You want someone that everyone is going to automatically because they just seem the best person for the job. They're already kind of doing something that relates to the job, and it shows you that they're good at it, right? Someone that is being sought out instead of seeking out the power for himself. And so I'm noticing these things and realizing, yeah, that's why he wasn't a good leader. It was pretty obvious from the beginning. And he also was very willing to do anything that he needed to do to get and retain power because he killed all of his brothers, right? And so we just need to be very careful when we're selecting leaders and when we're empowering people, because this, the people of Shechem have this curse put upon them now for empowering a horrible guy and also for giving position power that they never should have. And so these are just things that we should be thinking about. So let's move on and see what has happened after Jotham pronounces this curse on them. He runs away and goes to this town where his brother won't get to him or whatever. And then it says that Abimelech was their ruler for 3 years and everything went well. But then it all started going downhill. And I do want to note that, you know, all the rest of the people, it says they judged Israel for X amount of years. This, they say, Abimelech ruled Israel for 3 years, or ruled Shechem for 3 years. And so this is a great distinction between what the judges have been doing all of this time. He has taken on a role that God has not given him. And this word is kind of more like a prince instead of a king. And that's why, because he's not the king of all of the nation. He's just the prince of this town or this area or whatever. He's taken over in what part that he can. And so it says that he's ruled for 3 years, but then God sends a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now, I just want to address real quickly that some versions say a harmful spirit or an evil spirit. And when you hear that God sends an evil spirit, it's kind of unsettling because you think of evil spirits coming from Satan. So why would an evil spirit come from God, right? That almost insinuates that God could be evil or that he uses the instruments that Satan uses. And that's not the case. What Satan does is he uses his evil to make good people do evil things. God is using this spirit of ill will to just put hostility between two evil powers. He is trying to make this curse that Jotham has pronounced on them happen. And so instead of, you know, raining down fire or any of these things that God has the power to do to evil people to destroy them, he uses this evil spirit, this spirit of ill will or hostility to come between them so that the people of Shechem begin to dislike Abimelech and Abimelech begins to dislike the people. And so what happens is the people of Shechem set up an ambush on the mountaintops. And they're waiting on Abimelech to come through. But in the meanwhile, whoever comes through, they rob. So again, these are evil people. And so they're robbing these people as they come through. Abimelech begins to hear about it. Then they have a festival one night at the house of their Baal god. And they're in there and they're talking ugly about Abimelech. And there's a man that's kind of new to town. His name is Gaal. And he is talking with the people. He hears them talking about Abimelech and he's like, why is that guy your leader anyway? Like, if you're going to have a leader, why wouldn't it be like the founding family of the town or something like that? Why would you select this guy that, you know, his dad is like from a whole nother place or whatever? And he's like, if it was up to me, I'd just depose this guy. I'd get rid of him. Like, I don't know why y'all keep him around. He, you know, and he's joining in and getting the people all riled up. Well, the manager of the town, basically the man that Abimelech has put in charge of the town when he's not around, Zebul, he hears this and he says, you know, they're cooking up a scheme to overthrow Abimelech. And so he cooks up a scheme to combat that. And so he sends messengers to Abimelech and he says, hey, Gaal and the people of the town are planning to, you know, depose you. And so here's what I think you need to do before they do that, like go on the offense instead of waiting on this. He says, come into the fields, lay in wait in the fields, and then early in the morning, rush the gates of the town. And so Abimelech does this. Now, Gaal and Zebul happen to be at the gates of the town early that morning whenever they rush the town. And Gaal is like, oh no, someone is coming to, you know, attack us. There's an army coming after us. And Zebul's like, what are you talking about? Those are just shadows in the mountains or whatever. And he's like, no, like, don't you see over there by the diviner tree, like the place where the sorcerer practices her sorcery or whatever? Don't you see all those people? And so then Zebul's like, yeah, actually it's Abimelech and his army and they're coming after you. So now are you going to make good on your threats that I heard you making last night? You know, are you actually able to do the things that you said, or were you just making a big show out of it last night? And so Gaal had no option but to, you know, go out and fight Abimelech. And he brought the people of the town, and it says many of them were wounded. And then Gaal fled back to the town. And when he got back there, Zebul said, you're done. Like, I'm banishing you from this town. I don't want anything else to do with you. You can't be here anymore. And so he left, and now the rest of the people of Shechem are left with this mess with Abimelech. And it says, the next morning, the men went out in the field. And so Abimelech separated his people into three companies. Two of the companies stayed there in the field and fought and killed all of the men that came out against them. And Abimelech and his company went into the town. And it says they fought against the people all day, finally defeated them and captured the town. And it says they leveled the town completely. And then he sowed the ground with salt. And if you do this, nothing will grow. And so it will have to wait until, you know, it rains enough to dilute all of the salt for anything to grow. So it'll be many, many years before anything is able to be grown in that town again. And so this is just his way of completely demolishing the town, right? It's not just tearing down the buildings and killing the people. He's like, nothing is left here and nothing can grow here for years and years. But after he's done this, he finds out all of the leaders have been in the Tower of Shechem. And when the leaders find out that he's done this to the town, they leave the Tower of Shechem and they go into the fortress of their god. They've made a fortress and named it for their god. And they go into that fortress. Well, when Abimelech finds out that that's what they're doing, he and his men go cut down a bunch of brush and lay it up against the fortress and set it on fire. And it says he killed 1,000 men there, men and women. And then he goes and camps in a nearby city, ends up capturing that city. The people from that city also take refuge in a tower of their god in that town. And he goes to set that tower on fire also, but all of the people have rushed to the roof, and unbeknownst to him, a woman takes a millstone and drops it from the roof of this tower onto his head and crushes his skull. But he doesn't die quite yet. But he's ashamed because this woman is the one who has, you know, basically killed him. He's almost dead. And so he says to his armor bearer, hey, get your sword and kill me yourself so that nobody can say that I died by the hand of a woman, because that would be disgraceful. And so his armor bearer does. His armor bearer kills him so that he can't be said that he got killed by a woman, except for thousands of years later, we're still saying that Abimelech got killed by a woman. So tough for him, right? And so after the disgraceful thing that he did by killing his brothers, he has now died in disgrace. He lived his life for glory and he died in disgrace, right? And the people have also all died because they empowered him. And so now we've got all of them exactly what Jotham said. They've been killed by fire, mutual destruction. You thought you wanted this man to be your king, but turns out he gave you shade for 3 years, and now the fire has come out and devoured you, right? Because you picked the wrong bush, because this tree can only give you shade for so long, and then the sun comes and it scorches you to death. And so he says, you took shade in the wrong man, and now the fire has come out to kill you. And so it just makes you think about all of these people continuously going and taking shelter in the house of this foreign god, and the people placing their faith and trust in these gods and in this man when none of these things were supposed to be done in the first place, right? They were never supposed to take a king or betray their god with other gods. And yet they've done both of these things. And so they empowered someone that never should have been empowered in the first place. And now everybody's dead. And eventually we find out none of the places that we go to for refuge, none of the people that we go to for refuge are going to be as good as our God. And eventually they'll all fail us. No shelter, no strength, no amount of savvy is going to help us like our God. And so maybe we don't worship foreign gods. Maybe we don't cede every single bit of our power to a man. But do we place God in his proper place in our lives? Is he the one that we run to and the one that we do give all of our power to, that we cede all of ourselves to, the one that we fully submit to, right? Because what is a refuge? A refuge is a place that you run to when you need protection, when you need help, when you're in trouble, whenever you are needing comfort, whenever you even need advice, right? This is what a refuge is. And a king is someone that you cede all of your power to, that you follow and you do whatever they say. The one that you are willing to submit to, the one that you're willing to serve. That is what a king is. And we don't want to give that much power to any one man, right? That's what we were talking about before. No one man should have that much power, and no one man is worthy of that much faith. We shouldn't place our faith in people like that. They can't be an adequate refuge, and they can't be an adequate king. They're going to fail us at some point, even if they have the best of intentions. And so I want to read you a couple of verses about God being our refuge, about him being the one that we can count on. This is Proverbs 18:10, and it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." So if you want a strong tower to run to, it would be call on the name of God. "The righteous run to him and are safe." So he's the one we can run to. We will be safe if we're in his arms. And then listen to what it says in Isaiah 40. I'm going to read you 13 and 14 and then skip down and read you the end. And so in verse 13, it says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counsel has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" It's like nobody, right? Nobody taught God these things. He knows them. All the rest of these people are taught things, which means somebody above them is smarter, right? And so skip down to verse 22. It says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." If you want shade, then he gave it to you, right? "He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the heavens. He judges the earth useless." And then skip down to verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One." Like nobody's equal to him, right? Lift your eyes on high and see who has created all of these things, who brings out their hosts by number. That's the stars. He's like, who made the stars? Who created all the things that you see? He calls them by name, the stars. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that your way is hidden from the Lord, and that your just claim is passed over by God? Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, never faints and never is weary? That his understanding is unsearchable? That he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength? Don't you know this about God? Don't you know that he has understanding that no one else does? That he has knowledge that no one else does? That he's the king of heaven and earth? That he created all of these things? Therefore, he's in charge of all of them? Do you not know this? No one is equal to him. No one can do the things that God can do, right? No one can be fully trusted to make the right decision for us all the time, right? Because they can, first of all, never be totally unbiased and unselfish, and they can't know the future. They can't know how every single decision is going to affect every single person, right? No matter how hard they try, they can't protect us fully. They can't always rescue us when we're in a bind. They can't be relied on 100%. And you know what else they can't do? They can't stand in the spiritual realm. They don't have ability to do that. Only God can do all of these things. Only he. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So our ideas are never going to be as perfect as God's. We just can't know all the things that we need to know, but he does. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? So God has power that no man does. And then 38:39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if nothing can separate us, none of these things, no angels, no principalities, no powers, no evil powers, nothing can separate us, then that means God has power over those things, right? Colossians 1:16 says that Jesus created all of these things, right? And so obviously he has power over all of the things that he created. And then in 1 Peter 3:22, it says that Jesus is now in the heavens and at the right hand of God, and that the angels and the authorities and the powers are all subservient to him. He is the one that's in charge of those things, not us. We can't do anything about evil powers. We don't have power to do that. No person does, only God. Ephesians 6:10-12 says, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers in the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness and heavenly places. Only with his help, only if we run to him, right? And so God's the only one that we can trust with our lives. He's the only one that can save, protect, guide, comfort, and advise us perfectly. He alone is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. Others may want to help us, but they don't always have the power to do it. But God does. And you know, no matter how collectively minded a person is, they don't know all the things that God knows about every single person. But God can literally work all things together for all of the people. Listen to what it says in Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He can do that. No other person can do that. No matter how hard we try, we're not going to always do what's best for everybody. We don't know even what it is. We can't give perfect peace and perfect comfort, but God can. And then we can't follow any person blindly, right? Because no person is perfect. But God doesn't make mistakes. He has all the right ways. And so why do we go to anyone else for advice whenever we have the person that knows all the things right there at our fingertips? And so I'm going to end by reading you several verses that talk about God being our refuge and our strength and the one that we can run to, because they're just wonderful things to have on hand. And so I want you to listen to these things. This is Deuteronomy 32:4, and it says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are justice. He is a God of truth without injustice. He is righteous and upright. 2 Samuel 22:1-4. This is when David writes this whenever he has been in trouble and God has rescued him. He says, The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is my deliverer. The Lord, God of my strength, in whom I will trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You, God, have saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Psalm 9:9-10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God is a faithful, loyal person to go to. He never lets us down. Psalm 31:1-8. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, because you're my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols. I trust in God. I will be glad and I will rejoice in your mercy. You have considered my troubles. You know my soul in all my adversities. You have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place, which is a safe place, you know, not on the ledge about to fall over. And then this is the verse that I thought of that night at 2 a.m. whenever I realized I don't need to call anyone. It says, this is Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. He was there. Nobody else needed to be called at that time of the night, but God was there. Therefore, we won't fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled throughout the mountains and shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. That's what happened with me. When I thought I couldn't take it anymore, God brought me out of it finally. But he was my refuge the whole time. He was my shelter. He was the one that was protecting me and keeping me and comforting me and giving me peace. Until my salvation came, right? And so he will help you. You just have to keep on trusting him, keep taking refuge in him. Just a few more. Psalm 59:16-17. I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. You have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Psalm 61:1-4. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter to me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. How beautiful. Psalm 62, 5 through 8. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. I am looking to him, expecting that he is going to help me, because I can't expect that anyone else can. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And then the last one, Isaiah 25, 1 through 4. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Skip down to the next verse. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor. So you can run to him when you need money. You have been a strength to the needy in their distress. You need anything, go to God. You have been a refuge from the storm, chaos, frustration, like the world's fallen down on you. Run to him. You've been a shade from the heat. When, you know, it's getting too hot, things are heating up down here, or you're in trouble and you need God to rescue you, then he is there. And so don't forget that today. Don't be like these people of Shechem who ran to a man to help them, to be their ruler, to cede their, power to. Give yourself to God. Submit yourself to him. Don't be like them running to a shelter of their foreign gods, running to the shelter of someone else. No, run to the shelter of God. So I know this was long, but I hope that you got a lot out of it. Those verses are just too good not to read. Next week, we will just see what happens after Abimelech is gone. So make sure you subscribe so you don't miss that episode. Also, follow me on social media. I'll be posting things from here and these verses. And then Substack, you can get the blog posts for free, or this written lesson with all of these scriptures and everything for $6 a month, $60 a year, cancel anytime. And then you can go to livethroughjesus.com and you can get the blog post there too. So thanks. Have a good day. Thank you.